We want to turn to the book of the Revelation this morning for our scripture reading to chapter 19. And we want to read some verses at the beginning of this chapter. Revelation chapter 19, and we're reading from verse 1. And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honour and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up for ever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, See, thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Amen. We'll end there in verse 10. And we know the Lord will add his blessing today to the reading of his word to all of our heart. We want this Reformation Sabbath morning to commence a study on the subject of worship. We said that we would do this after the new organ was installed and it has duly arrived, and therefore it is an opportune time to give thought to what is a very important subject and to consider what does the Word of God have to say about the subject of worship generally, and that will bring in the subject of music and praise and so on as we work our way through it. You'll notice here in this passage of Scripture that we have read today a number of references to worship. For example, in verse 4 it says, The 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And then in verse 10 it says, John is uttering these words, I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And there's an example of what goes on in heaven and also what is to take place on earth. In heaven it is said that they worship God, and on earth there is this command that was given to the Apostle John, worship God. Worship God. Now, as virtually everyone will appreciate, there's a vast difference as to how worship is conducted today within professing Christianity. From the pageantry of that heavily liturgical worship that's conducted within Romanism or Greek Orthodoxy, to the uncontrolled excesses on the other extreme within the charismatic Pentecostal delusion. There's evidently a wide breadth of that which passes for Christian worship today. Now, on this Reformation Lord's Day, it's worthwhile remembering that worship was one of the areas that underwent a tremendous transformation at the time of the Protestant Reformation. Sometimes we concentrate on doctrine and the Reformation that took place in what we believe, and those great fundamental truths that were rediscovered at the Protestant Reformation as to doctrine. But it's worthwhile also keeping in mind that worship
was something that underwent a great transformation.
The reformers put out the old Romish style and pattern of worship, and in its place came a style and a pattern of worship that was based solely upon the Word of God. If I can give you some examples as to how the reformers did change worship. Worship was conducted now in the language of the people. Out went the Latin service, and in its place came in the common language of the people, the vernacular. As you well know, even in some of the ultra-Catholic churches today, they still say Mass in Latin and conduct their services of worship in Latin, but that was the common practice back at the time of the Reformation. Every service, it didn't matter where it was held in the Roman Catholic Church, they all were in Latin, and the people just were bystanders. The vast majority of them didn't know anything of Latin, couldn't read it, couldn't speak it, didn't know what was being said or done, as they just watched on. Well, that completely changed with the reformers, and worship was conducted in the language of the people. There was also the participation of the people. Within Romanism, the people just looked on as the priests or the bishop or whatever, maybe the choir, engaged in worship, but the general people had no participation in worship. They didn't sing. They certainly were even forbidden to take the cup as part of the Lord's Supper. But again, with the reformers, that changed, because the people were taking part, whether it was congregational singing, and we'll come on eventually to get to that, where Luther and Calvin both believed in the importance of congregational singing. Luther wrote hymns. Calvin wrote hymns as well. Strange to believe. The exclusive psalmists are always keen to quote Calvin in support of their position. Well, Calvin wrote hymns as well. And he also put the Creed to song, the Lord's Prayer to song, the Ten Commandments to song. And he used them in the worship of the Lord. He had the people partaking. There was also, with the reformers, the absence of any set liturgy, any set pattern for worship. The pomp and ceremony and the drama of the Mass, for example, were removed, and in its place, just a simple place of worship, without any adorning with icons and images and candles and incense and priestly garments. All of those went out with the reformers. Just a simple building where God would be worshipped in a pattern agreeable to His Word. The Scriptures occupy the central position now. Like the services themselves, the Scriptures also were now put into the common language of the people, so that they could read them for themselves and that they could understand them when they were being read. And what a blessing that is. Also, another change that came over the worship of the Lord in Reformation times was the change from a sacramental-based worship to a preaching-based worship. The centre of Romish worship, as you know, is the sacrament. She's a sacerdotal church. She believes that the sacrament is necessary for salvation, and therefore her worship is centred around the sacrament. Whereas biblical Protestantism doesn't believe that. And at the time of the Reformation, there developed an entirely different pattern of worship, because in the reformers' times, the worship was centred around the Word of God. The pulpit became the centrepiece of the house of God and not the altar. In fact, the altar was taken out at all, and just a simple remembrance table brought in. And the emphasis was put upon the Scriptures, upon the reading of the Scriptures, upon the preaching of the Scriptures, and the sermon became the chief aspect of the worship of God. So there's a great transformation went over worship at the time of the Protestant Reformation. And we want to dwell upon some topics that come up from this matter of worship. And today we want really to think about it generally as an introduction. And we want to think about the place and the importance of worship. We want particularly to take up that command that is given to us in chapter 19 of Revelation, verse 10, worship God. I want us to think of some things about why we are to worship the Lord. First of all, I want you to consider that God's nature is such that He requires our worship. God's nature is such that He requires our worship. Worship is the rendering of homage unto God.
When we come to worship the God of heaven, we come to acknowledge Him for who He is. We come to show Him honor. We come to show Him respect. We come to magnify His name because of who He is in Himself. And that's why there is this command that's given to us in verse 10, worship God. And it's repeated if you go into chapter 22 of the book of the Revelation, verses 8 and 9, you'll find a similar command that is given. Chapter 22, verse 8, and I, John, saw these things and heard them, and when I heard and seen, I fell to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. That's the command that is given to John. He is to worship God. He is not to worship any other. It doesn't matter whether it's a creature, a heavenly creature, as it is described there, was an angel that John fell down in front of to worship. The command that comes from this heavenly creature is that he is not to worship the heavenly creatures, he is to worship God alone. Worship is to be given to God alone. Peter was aware of that. You remember that occasion when he went to the house of Cornelius and how the Lord directed him there and overruled in his circumstances and brought him to the house of Cornelius. He was going to preach the gospel. God was going to open the door to the Gentiles. And in Acts of the Apostles chapter 10 and verse 25 it says, and as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter took him up saying, stand up, I myself also am a man. And Peter realized that he was not to be worshipped. He might have been an apostle. He might have been among the foremost of the apostles. He might have been the individual that God was choosing to go and preach the gospel to Cornelius and open the door to the Gentiles. But still, Peter says, Cornelius, you don't worship me, you worship God. And worship is directed to the Lord alone because of His nature. He requires our worship. It is to Him alone that we give honour and homage and the respect that is due to His name alone. Aside to that, it's worth noticing that the Lord Jesus Christ never refused worship when it was offered to Him. Unlike Peter, that we've been noticing there, when somebody came and fell down before the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus never told them to get up and stand up, that He was only a man. He accepted the worship, which is a testimony to His deity. For example, in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 2, you have an example of that. It says, and behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And the Lord never told him to stand up. The Lord put out his hand and touched him and healed him. Went to Matthew chapter 9 and verse 18. You read another example of it. We heard a little bit about it on Wednesday night. It's Jairus. With regards to his daughter, it says, chapter 9, verse 19, while he spake these things unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler, and worshipped him, saying, my daughter is even now dead, and come lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live. The Lord Jesus accepted the worship that is given to him, and it's a testimony to the fact that he is divine. There's this great command in the scriptures, you're to worship God, and God only, and yet we find Jesus Christ accepts the worship that is given to him, so evidently we must conclude Jesus Christ is God. And it is God alone that we come to worship. Now the term worship, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, has the concept of bowing down and doing obeisance. If you go back to Genesis chapter 24, we come here to one of the earliest references to worship in the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 24, it's the chapter that has to do with Abraham's servant going to seek a wife for Isaac. And there's a number of times in this chapter that we read about the servant worshipping God. Genesis chapter 24, and verse 26, first of all, it says, and the man bowed down his head and worshipped the Lord. And I want you to notice that in each of these references where it mentions the worship of the Lord, I want you to notice the attitude or the spirit that there is found in the individual that is worshipping. So it says, he bowed his head and worshipped the Lord. Then if you look at verse 48 of the same chapter,
And again, similar things are said. And I bowed down my head and worshipped the Lord and blessed the Lord God of my master Abraham. And then there's a third reference, verse 52. It says, and it came to pass, and when Abraham's servant heard their words, he worshipped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. And that reference in verse 52 is quite important as well, because you'll notice the words that are put in italics, bowing down, because our translators have put in here the sense of the word. They don't want us to miss it, and they've put in there that he worshipped bowing himself to the earth, because that's the idea that's in the word worship. It has this sense of bowing down. It is this sense of humbling ourselves, of lowering ourselves in the presence of God. You will find that as well over in the New Testament. And the very first reference to worship there, it's to do with the wise men coming and worshipping the infant Saviour. Matthew 2, verse 11. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. So both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, where you come upon this idea of worship, there is this idea of lowering ourselves, of bowing down. Now we don't. Well, we bow down in a sense, physically, when we come. Because maybe when we come to prayer, we might say, well, we'll bow our heads in prayer. And there we are acknowledging the idea that's in the word worship in the Bible. Because not only are we physically bowing ourselves and acknowledging we're in the presence of the Lord, but in spirit we're humbling ourselves, we're lowering ourselves before God, because we're acknowledging that God is such an individual that he requires our worship. Because in worship we are acknowledging the presence of a greater being. When we come today into this house to worship God, we're acknowledging the greatness of God. We're acknowledging that God is superior to us. We're acknowledging our dependence upon him. He is our creator. He is our sustainer. If we are redeemed today, he is our savior as well. And because of all of these things, he has a claim upon our worship, and we humble ourselves, we lower ourselves in his presence, acknowledging that God requires our worship. We respond to the command that is given to us here in Revelation chapter 19, verse 10. Worship God. Worship God. You see, worship is not optional. It's a requirement. Not to worship God is practical atheism. It's a denial of who he is and what he is, and we do not worship him. That's why public worship is so important. That's why it's important to come to the house of God on the Sabbath day. Because it's here that we worship the Lord. I know that there's a sense in which we can worship God in our own homes and ourselves, but that's no substitute for public worship. That's no substitute for collective worship. And sadly, sometimes, even Christians maybe get into the habit of not coming to the house of God. They're too tired, or they're too busy, or whatever it is. They've had too difficult a week, and they think, well, the thing that can go is the house of God and the worship of the Lord. And yet it's not. Ought not to be. Because it's so important. Because in coming to worship and coming to lower ourselves, we're acknowledging that God is God and we're just creatures of the clay. We sang that hymn, or rather psalm this morning, Psalm 122, the opening words of it, I was glad, if we take the version in the scriptures, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. There was a gladness in the heart of the psalmist. And so there ought to be with us. We ought to be glad to come and worship the Lord with a consciousness of who he is, realizing God requires our worship. He demands it from us. It's our duty to worship God. The second thing I want you to consider regarding this matter of worship is that God's nature is such that he is worthy of our worship. You see, there's more to the concept of worship than just duty. It's not a matter of just saying, oh, God requires this. And we must do it. That's true. It is a duty that God has placed upon us. We are required to worship God. But there's more to it than this. You see, it ought to be our desire to worship God. Because that certainly is the desire here of John. You'll notice on these two occasions, in chapter 19, verse 10 of Revelation, and then chapter 22, verse 8 and 9, that we've already drawn your attention to as well. On both of those occasions, he fell down to worship of his own accord.
This heavenly creature didn't come along to say to John and say, "Now John, fall down and worship." John did it of his own volition. There was a desire in his heart to worship God. And yes, while it is our duty that we are to come and worship the Lord, yet also, Christian, it ought to be our desire to do so. You see, here we come to dwell upon the perfection that there is in God. And because of who God is, not only because of what He is, but of who God is, that ought to make us to desire to worship Him. Because God is not unworthy of any worship that is given to Him. The English word worship comes from the adjective worthy. See, when we talk about worship, we're talking about rendering homage unto someone who is worthy. Worship refers to worthiness. And in worship, there is the acknowledgement of the personal worth of the one that we are worshipping. In fact, the actual word worship is a contraction of worth-ship. That's really where it comes from. And when we talk about worship, we're even there using a word that implies there is a worth and a value and a perfection in the one that we're coming to worship. And God, the desire that we ought to have is because of the perfection of God's person. And like John, we ought to desire to fall down before Him and worship at His feet. Everything that is lovely and honourable and pleasing and beneficial is to be found in its absolute perfection in God. There is a divine fullness that is in Him, but it is a divine perfection that is in Him. If God is not worth worshipping, then He's just like ourselves. Because there's nothing commendable or worthy in us. But God is worthy of our worship because He's greater than us. He's superior to us. He's better than us. And because He's all of these things that we are not, then we ought to fall down before Him and worship Him. He's perfect compared to our imperfection. We are just creatures of the clay, but He's the infinite, eternal God of all the earth. He's the one who is divine. And because He is divine, He's worthy of our worship. He's the God who lives. And because He's the God who lives, we ought to desire to come and worship before Him. Let me give you some examples out of the Scriptures where this is illustrated. I'll read the verse to you, but you can turn it up. It's Genesis chapter 22. It's Abraham going up to Mount Moriah. But it's interesting to notice there that God was worshipped because of His sovereignty. In Genesis 22 verse 5, Abraham said unto his young men, "Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you." I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Now we know the context of that chapter, where the Lord commanded Abraham to take his only son Isaac, take him to Mount Moriah, and offer him up there for a sacrifice. God was testing Abraham. Did he love the Lord more than he loved Isaac? This son that he had, this one that he had looked for and longed for and waited for so many years, did he love God more than he loved Isaac? Abraham sees it in the terms of worship. And taking Isaac and going up that Mount Moriah, building that altar, tying his son upon it, about to go through with what God had commanded him. It tells us he had the knife in his hand, ready to plunge it into Isaac when God called from heaven and said, "Stop, Abraham, now I know that thou fearest God." Abraham sees it in the context of worship. He's there to worship the Lord. But surely in that whole context of Genesis 22, there is the great truth of the sovereignty of God. God rules over the creature. God commands the creature what he is to do. It's not the creature who tells God what he is to do. It's God who tells the creature what to do. Even that which seems to be the very opposite of our natural desires. There's Abraham taking his only son to put him to death on Mount Moriah. And all of that journey, the whole way from where he left his tents to he got to Mount Moriah, till he built the altar, he put him on the altar, he tied him on the altar, he's about to slay him. All of that time, Abraham was believing he'd have to go through with what God commanded him. But Abraham was willing to do so because he recognized God is sovereign. God is greater than he. God is superior to Abraham. God can command Abraham as to what he is to do. The same thought is brought out in Psalm 29. In fact, that whole psalm is in this vein of
worshipping the Lord and honouring Him because of His sovereignty. But we don't have time really to read the whole psalm, but I certainly draw it to your attention. But look at verses 1 and 2. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And then it goes on to talk about the greatness of God, the power of His voice, about Him breaking the cedars, dividing the waters, and so on, shaking the wilderness. It's talking about His greatness, His sovereignty over the whole world. And the psalm has commenced with that command, I worship God in the beauty of holiness because God is sovereign. And Christian, if we have a concept of the sovereignty of God, we'll be like John, we'll fall down and worship Him. But God is to be worshipped for His holiness. In Psalm 99, verses 5 and 9, you read, Exalt ye the Lord our God, and worship at His footstool, for He is holy. Exalt the Lord our God, and worship at His holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. And you'll immediately see that there's a connection there between worshipping of the Lord and the fact that God is holy. It says, Worship the Lord, for the Lord our God is holy. So there's a connection, there's a reason for worshipping Him, there's a reason for us to fall down before Him and acknowledge Him, because He's holy. Again, this idea of perfection. God is holy. And because He is the holy God, God would have us to desire to worship Him. And you can think of individuals in Scripture that did fall down before the Lord. You think of Isaiah. For example, Isaiah chapter 6, where he saw the Lord high and holy. Saw Him lifted up and his train did fill the temple. And Isaiah humbles himself. He falls down. The more God is exalted in His holiness, the more the creature falls down. And how important and necessary it is for that Christian, that the more we see of the holiness of God, the more we'll see our own unworthiness, the lower we'll bring ourselves. Something else in regards to this matter, God is to be worshipped for His majesty. Right through this whole book of the Revelation, John has got glimpses of the majesty of God. If you go back to Revelation chapter 4 for a moment, and look at verse 10. Revelation 4 verse 10, the 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne and worship Him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Now the 24 elders are taken to be the representatives of New Testament and Old Testament saints. The 12 patriarchs were the basis for the Old Testament church. The 12 apostles were the basis for the New Testament church. And that's the idea of these 24 elders. Elders are representatives. It's like the elders in a congregation. They're representatives of the congregation. They're from among the congregation and they act as their representatives. Well, here's 24 elders. And they're falling down before the throne and they're worshipping. And they're saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord. And they've got some idea of the majesty of God. And that chapter 4, if you read back over it, there's the idea of the one in the midst of the throne and the majesty that surrounds the one in the midst of the throne. And that brings them at the end to fall down and worship. Look at chapter 5 of Revelation and verse 14. Again, you can go down through chapter 5 and We just don't have the time this morning to read down it. I certainly would encourage you to do that, to look over it afresh. But when you get down to the very end of chapter 5, you have the same idea. It says, And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him that liveth forever and ever. Again, there's this idea of falling down. But what is it this time that causes these 24 elders to fall down? It's the idea of the majesty of God. The one who sits in the midst of the throne. The one who's worthy. You see, God is deserving, Christian, of our worship. I am non-Christian as well. Every creature ought to fall down before God and worship Him. He's deserving of that. He's worthy of that. He would have us to worship Him. One final thing I want you to consider in relation to this subject of worship by way of introduction, and that's God's nature is such that it should be our delight to worship God. It should be our delight to worship God. See, not only is there the idea of duty, not only is there the thought here of desiring to worship God because of His perfections, but there ought to be a delight to worship God. And here, we want to emphasize His goodness to His creatures. His goodness to His creatures. That ought to make us worship God, particularly those who are redeemed. We can rejoice in His goodness. We, more than anyone, the Christian is somebody who's conscious of God's goodness. And because they're conscious of God's goodness, that in itself ought to bring them to the place where they want to worship the Lord. The blessings that flow from God as our Creator ought to make us delight to worship Him. Psalm 95 verse 6 says, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. James brings in the thought as well, James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. You see, God is our Maker, is the author and the origin of every good and every perfect gift. Surely that makes God deserving then of our worship. Surely we ought then to delight to worship Him if God bestows these good things upon us. Not just some good gifts come from Him, or most good gifts come from Him, but every good gift and every perfect gift, it says in James 1:17, comes from Him. And that makes Him worthy of our worship. They're gifts. They're not what we deserve. They're not what we have merited. We do not have some claim upon them. We cannot come and demand them of God. No, they are gifts that God bestows. And when somebody gives you a gift, well, it's not that you deserved it. You didn't earn for it. You didn't work for it. Somebody's given it as a gift. And God gives gifts to His creatures. He bestows goodness upon His sinful creatures. And every material blessing, every physical blessing, every temporal blessing that we enjoy comes from His gracious hand. That's where they come from, every one of them today. Whether we recognize it or not, whether somebody is the most godless individual that walks upon the face of the earth, there's still blessings that God gives to this sinful world by the virtue of the fact that He is the Maker of this world. But surely today we ought to be those that are conscious of that. And we delight to worship God because of the good things that we have received from Him. Whether it's our health and strength, right the way through to the provision of our temporal needs, to His general overruling kindness in our lives, surely there's a host of reasons why we ought today to come and bow down before Him and acknowledge God as the giver of these good things and confess we don't deserve these. We don't deserve them. But the blessings that flow from God as our Redeemer ought to make us to delight to worship Him. In Psalm 5, verse 7, it says, But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. The psalmist there is coming conscious of the multitude of God's mercy. Well, surely there is the picture there of a redeemed heart. Who else is conscious of the multitude of God's mercies but the soul that is redeemed? The soul that has been cleansed and washed from sin, reconciled unto God, delivered from their sins. Surely they, more than anyone, comes into the house of God conscious of the multitude of His mercies. Are they not the individuals who come in the fear of the Lord? That's what the psalmist said there in Psalm 5, verse 7. But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. It is the redeemed soul that comes in the fear of God. Not a dread of God, but a consciousness of who He is. And the redeemed have a greater, even greater cause to worship God. Never mind for the temporal blessings and mercies that we enjoy from His hand. What about the blessings that are ours in Christ? That which flows to us today by virtue of the Saviour who gave Himself for us, who took our nature upon Himself, who loved us unto death, even the death of the cross. Surely a consciousness of that ought to bring us to the place where we fall down and worship God, because we are the recipients of His mercy. The greater cause to worship Him today. And if the ungodly or some unconverted heart today has some consciousness of a need to worship God, how much more the Christian, how much more the true child of God, how much more the redeemed ought to be those who are fervent in their desire to worship the Lord? But the redeemed have a greater ability to worship God. Our hearts have been renewed. They have been renewed in knowledge and righteousness and holiness, the Scripture teaches. And because of that renewing that is taking place by virtue of redeeming grace, then we have an even greater reason to worship God. Now we've got ability to worship God. Before we were dead in trespasses and in sins. Now we've got an ability. Now we've got a new nature. Now we've got a new nature that's one with God. Now we can truly enter into fellowship with Him. Now we can truly delight to worship Him. Listen to the words of Psalm 138, verse 2. I will worship towards thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. I will worship for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. And surely within that statement in Psalm 138, verse 2, there is the picture of the cross. God exalting or God magnifying His word above His name. And Jesus Christ is the eternal word. And there He hung on the cross to save our souls and to redeem us unto Himself. And Christian, today, if grace has worked in our hearts and triumphed and brought us to Christ, then there ought to be that desire to worship Him. It ought to be our delight today. Our delight to worship God because of what He has done for us. And may we be true worshippers. I'll finish up just in closing. I want you to go over to John's Gospel, chapter 4. And there'll be verses that we'll be coming back to again, but I certainly want to leave them with you today as we come to a close. John's Gospel, chapter 4. And we'll read from verse 21. Jesus saith unto her, it's to the woman of Samaria, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh, when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And here's the words that I want us to consider in closing. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. The Father seeketh such to worship Him. You see, Christian, God would have our worship today. God is pleased to accept our worship today through the person of His Son. And may we be those that worship Him, that truly worship Him. For the Father seeks such to worship Him. Let's bow together in prayer.